Open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 19. Galatians 3:19, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can come before you. We could come before you to worship. We can come before you with the prayers on our hearts. Lord, please minister to those who had things they wanted prayer for but didn't want to share them out loud. Lord, please meet their needs. Draw us nearer to you. Strengthen our prayer life in you. And Lord, we thank you that we could come to you to hear from you through your word. Speak to us through your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 3, starting with verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? What purpose then does the law serve? As we remember, what Paul's been doing is he's been ministering to the Galatians, been trying to teach them that their salvation does not come through keeping the law. It does not come through any works of theirs. They've been told that by this group of Judaizers. They have been telling the Galatian Christians that they have to become members of the nation of Israel. They have to become Israelites. They have to convert to Judaism in order to be a real Christian. They have to be circumcised. They have to keep the ritual law. And Paul's saying, no, 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 you don't get it. Salvation is by faith. It's by God's grace through faith and that alone. You are saved when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And so he's been going through and he's been making this defense. He's been showing how he's been making a defense on the basis of his experience of being called by God and being given the gospel directly to God. He's been making a defense based on the Galatians' experience of receiving the Holy Spirit through faith. He's been making a defense based on what the Scripture says about the gospel, what the Old Testament has to say about the gospel. And he's wrapped it up in the middle part of chapter 3 by saying that the promise is the source of our blessing. We receive the Holy Spirit through faith. We receive what God has promised us through faith, not by works of the law, but through believing his promises. Well, then the question comes up, why do we have the law? And Paul has probably heard this question before. In fact, if you go back in the book of Acts and you look at what happened in his life and in his ministry, he was accused of being against the law. In fact, in the temple, when they seized him, they cried out and they said, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man, this man Paul, who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place." So Paul's anticipating that the Galatians are going to ask, well, what about the law? Why do we have the law? And this is an important question, not just for us, but especially important for them, because the nation of Israel was known by the law, by the fact that God had given them the law. They were very proud of that fact. I don't know if you've ever talked to anybody who said, you know, basically all religions are the same. I heard this a while back in a conversation that was one of those ones where I thought, oh my goodness, how fast we got past that. I couldn't get a word in edgewise. I need to talk to that person at some point. I need to work out an opportunity to talk to her, because she basically said, all religions are the same. They all just have a list of things that you have to do. Well, Judaism was different, right? Everybody, all the religions did have this list of this is what you need to do to be right. But where did that list come from? The Jews were given the law by God. Remember how they gathered Paul. Remember how God called them together through Moses to Mount Sinai. He said, gather around the mountain and I'm going to meet with you and I'm going to give you the law. And they had to put a fence around the mountain because God said, if anyone goes through and touches the mountain, they'll die. And God came down in fire and smoke upon the top of Mount Sinai, called Moses up to him and gave him the law. So imagine you're the people, you're one of the nation of Israel, and you're there around Mount Sinai, and you know, Moses says, you know, we're going to get the law from God, you know, gather around, and they're all gathered around, and You know, they've been in Egypt. Egypt had their own law. Now they're going to get their law. So that's cool, right? And then all of a sudden, you see this cloud of smoke just coming straight down. And there's fire inside. And lightning is flashing. And you're going, whoa, this is heavy duty. This is not what we expected in terms of the law. And Moses goes up there into the cloud. And he comes back down with these tables of stone on which are written the Ten Commandments. Written by God. Written by God on tables of stone. Now, if you're an Israelite, that's going to set you apart from all other nations in the world. You got your law in a totally different way than they got their law. They may have legends about how they got their law, but you were there, you saw it, you're going to pass that down to your children and your children's children, and everybody's going to know you're a special nation because of the way your law was given. It was given by the God who created the universe, not by some wise, holy man or holy woman, not by some person who came saying, I heard from a spirit and I'm telling you what to do, or an angel appeared to me and he gave me this message and you've got to do this. This came from God. So Paul is going to go back now to the law and show what is the purpose of the law. Why did God give it if salvation is through the promise that came before the law? What was the purpose of adding the law? Now, before we get into the theological purpose, it helps to remember that there's a lot of different laws in the Old Testament, and they apply in different ways. I mean, we have our law from our land. We have the law of the United States. Israel had their law as a nation. So some of the law is basically civic law. And there are principles there which we can learn from. And in fact, in the founding of our nation, many of those principles were consulted and respected and tried to be incorporated into the law of our land. But those laws, the civic laws of the nation of Israel, don't apply to us because we're not citizens of Israel, right? So we're not bound by those laws. So that's one portion of the law. Another portion of the law is the ceremonial law. These are the things that you have to go through, the ritual sacrifices, the law that governs the Levitical priesthood and how they operate, how the nation takes care of them. All those laws are the ceremonial laws. Those are laws that pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the need for sacrifice. So, although, again, we can learn from those laws, and those laws point us to Jesus, those laws aren't binding on us either, right? So when Paul's going to be teaching about the law here, he's going to be teaching about another part of the law, which we call the moral law. The moral law, the law that applies to our morality. What is right and wrong for all people? What is right and wrong for all people? Why was that law given? What's the purpose of it if we don't have to keep it? If we don't have to keep that law to get saved or to stay saved, what's the purpose of it? So Paul begins this section. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? He says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was added because of transgressions. One of the translations had I thought was a really good way of putting it. And it's on one of my pages here, if I could find it. It says, it was added to make wrongdoing a legal offense. Okay, interesting way to put it, right? Before that, people still sinned. But once the law is there, it's very clear that this is a transgression. You're going across the boundary that God has said. You're defying His will. Once His will is laid out and made clear, if you break it, it's obvious that you're breaking God's law. So you're guilty before the law. So the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, we know the seed here is referring to Jesus. The promises are all fulfilled in Him. So the law has this purpose until the seed should come, until Jesus came, and the promise is fulfilled in Him. And it, the law, was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, remember when God gave the law, in some way that we don't quite understand, angels were involved in that. Angels gave the law to Moses. So God communicates the law to the angels. The angels give the law to Moses. And Moses, as a mediator, gives the law to the people. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And the hand kind of points to that hand of Moses, bringing the tablets of the law down to the people. So Paul is saying, look, one of the things you have to remember about the law and the promise is that the law wasn't given directly to you. It was given through a mediator. The promise was given directly. God spoke the promise to Abraham directly. At Mount Sinai, the people were scared. They saw the cloud, they saw the fire, they saw the lightning. They were afraid. They heard the thunder of God's voice. And they said, don't let God speak to us directly, lest we die. You listen to God and you tell us what he says. They wanted a mediator. They wanted someone in between them and God. They were terrified. And God granted their request and gave them a mediator in Moses. So Moses is the mediator in the sense of communicating the law to the people, and also in the sense of interceding for the people before God. He would pray for them when the people sinned. Moses would ask God for forgiveness. So Moses served as the mediator between God and man. That's a weakness of the law relative to the promise, because the promise was given directly to man. And then he goes on, he says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, what does that mean? One of the commentators I read said there are 430 different interpretations of that little verse. So what I thought we would do is just take 5 a week. And that'll take us 86 weeks, and we can work through these various. No way are we going to do that. What you have to do when you get a verse like this is, first of all, you've got to establish what is the context. What's the main idea that's being gotten across? And that is that the promise is superior to the law. And in the more direct context, he's been talking about Moses as a mediator between God and man. A mediator does not mediate for one only. You know, if you go to someone and you say, I've got a dispute, will you mediate for me? And they say, who's your dispute against? And you say, well, nobody. They're going to say, I can't mediate for you against nobody. There's got to be two parties for there to be a mediator. It just doesn't make sense otherwise. He says, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. What had he just said? He had just said the promise came to the seed, Jesus Christ, the seed. The Son of God, God the Son. God is one. So God is giving the promise not directly to us in this context, but directly to Jesus, who is also God. There's no need for a mediator between God and God. God is one. God is one. The good part about that is Jesus is right there to give us whatever we need. Once we are in him, which we'll talk about more as we go on, we have that promise. We have that promise in Jesus. If we're in Jesus, we have it. We don't need a mediator. He himself is the mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But there doesn't need to be a mediator between us and God when we're in him, because he is God. Does that make sense? So Paul is saying, look, the mediator, the law is inferior because it needs a mediator. The promise doesn't need a mediator. It's in Jesus, and if you're in Jesus, you have the promise. It's all set. That's why the covenant, the old covenant, is a covenant between God and man. The new covenant is a covenant between God and his Son that we receive in the Son. It's referred to as a will, as opposed to a legal binding agreement, you know, of a law. It's a will. The will, once the party that's leaving the will dies, the will's fulfilled. So it's like all that we need has been left to us through Jesus' death. All we need to do is receive it. Eternal life is left to us. Forgiveness of sins is left to us. The Holy Spirit is given to us in Jesus. All we need to do is receive him, and we receive what is in him. So Paul goes on in verse 21. He says, "Is the law then against or contrary to the promises of God?" So God has laid out his will in the promise to bless his people, and then he's given the law. Does the law contradict the promise? Is it opposed to the promise? Why the law? Is God trying to set up a dual system here? No, certainly not, he says. "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If there could have been any law that would provide us with life by keeping that law, righteousness would have come through the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The Scripture has confined all under sin. It's confined us. We're in a jail. The law confines us, puts us in prison. The Scripture has confined all under sin. None of us was an exception to that. Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So the law, by bringing the law into our lives, the law shows us how bound up we are. It restricts us. It shows us that there's no way to God on our own. Remember the old movies or television shows, the detective shows, where the guy would get into this room and all of a sudden the walls would start moving in and then the ceiling would start coming down? It's kind of like that. You know, it's like we want to do what we want to do, and so we set out to do it, and all of a sudden there's a wall there, the wall of the law, saying this is opposed to God's will. And we say, okay, well, I'll just go this way. I'll go around it. And it's like we go around, and the wall not only doesn't end, but it starts curving back on us. We think, oh, I'm not going to get around this way. I'll try the other way. And we go that way, and it curves around back on us. And it's like, wow, I'm not getting around. Try to dig down. No, it goes down. Try to climb up. No, it's up above us. And then it starts pushing us in. It's like the wall starts pushing us back. You know, we push against the wall, it pushes back. We think we can get through God's law. God's law doesn't go away. It just seems like it gets stronger. It seems like it gets more restrictive as we go on. The Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Under guard. It's not just in a prison to keep us from doing what we want, but it's also to protect us. It's a guard to watch over and protect us. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So, going back to the nation of Israel, the promise has been given, the law has been given to show them their sin, to protect them from sinning further, and to keep them until the promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, to point forward to his fulfillment. The faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was our tutor. Now, we think of a tutor as a private instructor, someone that we hire to give us lessons or to teach us things that we need to know or to help us with schoolwork that we're having trouble with. That's the way we think of a tutor. That's not what the Greek word means. They're basically two words that were related. One referred to the teaching process, and that's not the word that's used here. The other referred to the servant who would take the child to the teacher. The servant who was guarding over the child, watching over them, making sure they went to the teacher, making sure they respected the teacher, making sure they did the work that the teacher had them do. The picture that was used in that society was of a servant who had a rod in his hand. Always had a rod, right? That's the law. You want to do that? Smack, you know. Now don't you feel guilty? Don't you feel bad? You know, don't reach out your hand that way. Smack. And it's, the law is like that. It's like it's disciplining us, and we think it's malicious in some ways. Like, oh, God must hate me. Doesn't let me do what I want to do. You know, I'm going to try anyway. Smack. You know, oh, that's horrible. We feel like God's malicious that way. But no, the tutor is appointed. That servant is appointed to bring us to Christ. So it's like we're back in that room, and the law is this wall that keeps closing in on us and keeps closing in on us. And finally we realize, hey, if it keeps going, I'm going to get crushed. But what always happens in the detective movies, right? Something always stops it from moving, or there's an escape hatch, right? That you never notice until your back was up against the wall and you were about to be crushed. For us, our back, we get backed up against the cross, don't we? We get backed up until we say, there's no way out of this. I'm going to be crushed. But wait, there's the cross. There's the way of death on the cross instead of death being crushed by the law. And through that, we find freedom. It's like, I don't know if you've ever done any spelunking. I had an older friend in college who was a geology major, and he took a bunch of us out. He said, let's go explore some of the caves on campus. There are limestone caves. And we went down this one, and it was kind of tight squeezed down in there. And we got down in there, and on the way out, you had to go through the tight squeeze again. And it was tighter on the way out. I don't know how that works, but that's the way it works. And you realize, you know, you're in this, you're okay down here, but you're going to have to go through this narrow thing, and it gets narrower and narrower and narrower. And you think, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I start to get a little panicky in there. I need some fresh air. But once you break through, it's like you're out in the open. If you were just looking at it and you'd never been there before, you'd think, well, this is just going to be a dead end. It's just going to get narrower and narrower until it's done. It's just going to be a little crack in the rock, and then there's going to be no way out. That's how we feel sometimes when the law is closing in on us, and it gets narrower and narrower until all that's left is Jesus and the cross. And once we accept that, once we accept that we've sinned, that we're guilty before God, that the law has condemned us to death, but Jesus died that death for us, all of a sudden, it's like we're out of the cave. We're out of the room that's crushing us. We're out in the free air. And boy, isn't that wonderful when you breathe that free air for the first time. It's so wonderful. You think, wow, look what God did for me. So the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. To show us our sin, to make it clear that it's sin, to make it clear that we're guilty before God, to shut us up to any other way of pleasing God, any other way but Christ Jesus. So it brings us to Him, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Very important for us to grasp this. Once faith has come, once we have faith in Jesus Christ, once we are trusting Him fully our whole lives for our salvation, we don't need the tutor anymore. Doesn't mean the tutor doesn't have benefit for us. We can again learn God's standards. We can clarify our understanding of His standards for our lives using the law, but we don't need the law to bring us to Christ. It can help, though, can't it? I mean, if you've been in a situation where you know something's not right between you and God, and you go to the law, you look at the Word, you see how Jesus interprets it, and you realize, oh, that's where the problem is. I mean, Jesus showed that the whole purpose of the law was spiritual, right? The problem of the Pharisees, the problem of the Judaizers, was that they thought, we can keep the law by our outward actions. We can look at the law that says you shall not murder, and we say, well, I've never killed anybody. I'm not a murderer. And then Jesus pointed out that in the Old Testament, how did you distinguish between someone who was guilty of murder and someone who had accidentally killed someone? Did that person hate them beforehand? The hatred was the key. And Jesus said, if you have that hate that would lead you to murder, if you had the chance to get away with it, that hatred in and of itself is murder. He said the same thing in the area of lust, right? He said, it's not enough to say, I've never physically committed adultery with someone other than my spouse. He said, if you look on another person to lust for them, the heart is guilty. And so Jesus is going back to the law and showing that the law is spiritual and we need to interpret it spiritually. And so there's benefit to us even doing that today. But we have to always be careful. We don't substitute this outward action. I mean, there's so many ways to do that, aren't there? Even when you get down to the law of the Sabbath, we think, oh, well, the Sabbath for Israel was on a Saturday. I've got to go to church on a Saturday if I want to keep the law. No, the law is spiritual. What's the purpose of the Sabbath rest? It's to show us there's no rest but in Christ. If you read Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, you'll see that. There's a Sabbath rest, and that rest is in Jesus Christ. So if we read the Old Testament and we think, wow, my heart is not at rest, I need to do something, I need to go back to the Lord. Or if we look at the law and we say, I've committed adultery in my heart, I need to go back to the Lord. It's not enough to say, okay, I need to keep the law outwardly now. I'm going to redouble my effort. I'm going to stay saved by my outward keeping. No, let the law point you back to Jesus, back to the fact he died for that sin already. You've been set free from that sin. You may not be living free from that sin, but Jesus has paid to set you free. And the power to live free is going to come through the Holy Spirit, which is where Paul's going to go next. He says in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You are no longer a child under a tutor. You are now sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, again, he's not referring to the outward act of baptism. Paul is just keeping calling us again. I didn't say that right. But anyway, he keeps calling us again and again to look on the heart, to look on the spiritual side. "As many of you as were baptized into Christ." Not as we're baptized in water, but we're baptized into Christ. We're immersed in him. "Have put on Christ." Have put him on. Now, there's an interesting word picture here that we don't get in English. In Roman society, when a young man reached the age of 14, he could be considered legally an adult man. And what he needed to do to show his adulthood was he needs to buy a man's toga. They had a special name for it, a toga virile, I think is how it goes, if you know Latin. Anybody know Latin? Okay. Nobody will correct me on that. There's a special toga. You reach that age, you buy this toga, you put on that toga, you now have the rights of a citizen of Rome. You're no longer a child. What's Paul saying? He says, while you're under the law, while you're trying to be right with God by outward keeping of the law, you're like a child. You're not mature. God's plan for you hasn't been fulfilled. Once it has been fulfilled, you have faith in Christ Jesus. You're saved by that faith. You're putting him on. You're clothing yourself with Christ, just like that young man would clothe himself with the toga of manhood. You're putting on Jesus Christ. If you've been baptized into him, you have put him on. You are now a grown adult child. That's not the right way to put it, is it? You're an adult. You've come to maturity. There's a spiritual maturity that goes beyond this, but this is the fullness of adulthood that Paul is referring to. It's like there's no longer the need for the tutor. There's no longer the need for the law. You're now grown. You're an heir. He goes on. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." So it doesn't matter whether you're a part of the nation of Israel or not. As far as God's concerned, those distinctions don't matter. Regarding salvation, there's no benefit to one or the other. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. In God's eyes, we all come to faith through Christ Jesus. There's no distinction. None of these things gain us any advantage in coming to the Lord. None of them have any effect on that. Now, it's not like they go away, right? They all have an effect on our personality, on our heritage. There are good things in our culture. These are the ways that God has made us. So there are benefits from each of these, but they don't benefit us regarding our salvation, right? In Christ, none of these distinctions matter, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So all these prejudices of our past need to be put away. They don't have any place in the church. You're all one in Christ Jesus. We're told that we're all part of the same body. We serve together. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are in Christ, you're Abraham's seed, because the promise came to the seed, Jesus, and you're in him. And therefore, you're heirs according to the promise. You receive the promise. You receive the benefits in Christ. Everything we have that's good is in him. And once we're in him, we have access to all that's good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do want to set us free. You want us saved. You want us cleansed. You want us forgiven. You want us to have your Holy Spirit, to live by your Holy Spirit, to receive the fullness of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, do that work in us, we pray. Give us faith. Fix our eyes on you. May we receive the promise in faith, and may you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.